It's been a good week, hasn't it? Okay, we have 2 days of school and how many ever days of excitement at home? It's been good. You know, during the break in the week, we got to have our men's lunch. So if you're a man and you didn't come, you missed a good time. It was great. We had some good conversation. We had some encouraging thoughts. We had a spontaneous baptism. I mean, Spring Creek, I say spontaneous because as I was coming over to sit in my seat, Greg Windham asked to shake my hand, and when I reached down to shake his hand, I spilled my Diet Coke down his back and his head. Now, some may argue with the authenticity because it wasn't full immersion, but I think it is still possible to put it on the record books. So I would apologize to him, but apparently he's not here for some reason. I hope it's not me. Do what? Oh, there he is! Are you okay? Okay, good. I just thought you weren't here. I was saying, this is what's funny is that, you know, we're talking about grace this next 3 weeks. And I tell you, Greg was very graceful to me. And just very, you know, he said, you know, I've got other suits. You know, I can go home in the ice and change, and it's fine. Very gracious. Thank you, Greg. Appreciate it. Today we begin a 3-week conversation on grace. I'm excited about this. Because as the people of God, we continue to use this word grace. There's still some uncertainty about what it means and what it really means for us, how it applies to us. So today we begin this conversation. I hope to bring a little different perspective on it. You probably heard about grace a lot in your life, and probably nothing new that you've not heard that we're going to talk about. But hopefully, I'm going to bring you a little bit of a different perspective through the eyes of an Old Testament prophet. But we'll get to him in a few minutes. But first, let's pray together, and we'll ask that God bless us. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for the weather. Thank you for those who are not here this morning. We pray that you would continue to be with them. I know some can't get here because for whatever reason. I just pray that you would bless them. Lord, thank you for giving us the gift of grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we are far from perfect. We have a long way to go. But we pray that this morning, as we listen, as we engage with your word and what it is you have to say, that we will leave different than when we came. We are constantly asking that we are able to transform into the image of Jesus Christ day by day. Help us. Help us to encourage each other along that way. Lord, we love you and we ask for good things today. Speak in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we get into this prophet's perspective, let's take a moment and try to identify for ourselves what grace really is. Now, I know that grace in our culture could mean many different things. Elegance, charm, politeness, forgiveness. We use grace in many ways in our culture. We have scriptures about grace. In fact, one of the most famous scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast." That's a very famous scripture. So let's start and look at this idea of grace here. Grace, in our working definition, I've come across a lot of definitions, and one of the definitions that has really stuck with me has been this: unearned favor freely bestowed on us by God. So for now, this is our working definition. Now, if you continue with this definition, unearned favor freely bestowed on us by God, and we look at it in relation to Ephesians chapter 2, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that nobody, it's not by works, so that nobody can boast. Looking at that, grace goes a little bit farther than unearned favor, and it also offers redemption. Grace offers salvation. So this idea, this definition, unearned favor. So I grew up hearing a lot about grace, a lot about it. A friend of mine in Houston, he was a police officer, comes from a very conservative group, but he had never heard about grace other than it's spoken through Scripture. It was never discussed, never studied, never preached. And when we met, when he began to hear that word and seen it in action, what it meant for him, it was almost as if he was given a gift. I mean, it changed his life. And I guess in an oversimplified way, that's really what grace is. Somebody, I was reading this week, someone compared it to receiving a birthday present, a birthday gift. Now, do we really deserve a birthday present? What did we do to earn a birthday present? We were born. What do you say? Great job being born. I mean, I loved how you were so in control of that. The technique you used, how you did this, that was great. Awesome. I loved how, no, that's just, we did not do anything but be born. I mean, technically, if we want to honor someone, we should be honoring our parents who had to endure 9 months of mothers had to endure pain and misery, and the dads, you know, had to watch that. That's painful for us, you know, and mothers have to go through what they have to go through, and fathers, we get to watch and you know, empathize. We should be giving presents to our parents, to the doctors who made some of us our miraculous entrance into the world. We should be giving them gifts because actually they earned that. But grace is like a birthday present. It's not earned. We didn't do anything to receive it except be born. Yay! It is an unearned gift. Now, grace is a touchy subject with a lot of people. There's reasons for this, because we have lots of different perspectives on grace. So on the one end of the spectrum, we have those who believe that grace affords us freedom from fear and worry about our actions. They think that the grace of God gives us the right to relax, lets us know that we're fine, we're safe, we're good to live our lives and however really we would like, almost as if we won the lottery and we can just sit back and wait for eternity to come. You know, this view doesn't allow much space for transformation, though. Genuine thankfulness, gratitude. The view, it dumbs down, really, almost cheapens what grace really is. In fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a German theologian, he says this, let me find this here. He says this, he calls it cheap grace. He says it's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Grace is not free. It is highly expensive. It cost Jesus his life. So to think that we can take grace and use it to our own ends so that we can somehow profit from it, the taking of it, I think is a bit short-sighted. And it's difficult to understand when the first thing that Christianity requires us to do is to die. So on the one hand, we wonder, is grace really what it appears, and how unearned can this really be? How much favor can we get from God if we aren't earning it? If we aren't living lives that deserve that grace? Grace is not cheap. There's nothing cheap about it. But then you have on the other end of the spectrum, you have some who believe that, yes, grace is unearned favor from God. It is. He gives it. We freely accept it. That's not the issue. The issue happens after we receive the grace. Once we receive it, then we have to work extremely hard to keep it. So on this end of the spectrum, God's grace covers us as long as we are keeping up our end of the bargain. Things could be going fine, and then we do something selfish, we start thinking too much about ourselves, and then we fall from grace. We lose grace. We have to get back into God's good graces. And the problem with this theory is that when we think that God's grace is something we can earn, or something we ultimately deserve because of what we've done, then what we're hoping for technically is no longer grace. It's no longer unearned favor. It becomes a contract. An if-then agreement. And I know you by me thinking, shouldn't we be trying to please God? Well, yeah, of course. I say that when we realize how precious this gift is, our thankfulness and our gratitude will translate into transformation. The overflow of God's generous mercy and grace will begin to pour out of us into our world, into our communities, into our families, when we know what kind of gift has been given to us. But when that work becomes the means by which we try to earn God's favor or prove to him that we're worth it, then as Paul says in Romans 11:6, he says, and if by grace it cannot be based on works, if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now I think the actual definition is somewhere in between those two. Truth is, grace has been given. It's unearned favor. It has been given to us. God's love is freely bestowed. But we are really still trying to figure it all out. I know I am. Because this grace is still, it's a work in progress with us. Isn't it? It was definitely a work in progress for the Old Testament prophet Jonah. We're going to be in Jonah for the next two Sundays after today. We'll be here in Jonah chapter 1, if you want to turn there real quickly. Jonah was a very interesting man. As a kid, I remember the story. I loved it. Because, you know, in all the flannel graphs that I saw, Jonah seemed very content in the belly of that whale, fish, whatever it was, didn't he? You know, in all the little flannel graphs, he just seemed content, you know? And, you know, I don't think I really heard the whole story when I was a kid, but the thing that I heard whenever I saw Jonah is that he seemed to be a man who needed telling twice. And I could relate to that because in a lot of my life, my parents had to tell me to do things twice too. So I could relate to that. But see, God had to tell him to do something again. He told him to go and talk to Nineveh, and he had to tell him to do it again. Now, once the fish spit him out, remember that, he told those people in Nineveh what God had said, and they all repented, and everybody lived happily ever after. This is the story of Jonah that I remember. Now, as we get into this idea of grace and progress as it pertains to Jonah, I think we're going to see some things that, for me, have been very revealing in my character. Let's go ahead and read it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord, headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa. By the way, that's kind of in the Spanish area, the Spain area. That's where they've determined that that is. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. So who was Jonah? I learned some new things this week, by the way. It's very interesting when you learn some things that are new. The first time that Jonah's ever mentioned is in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24. Just a brief shout out in 2 Kings. He was a son of Amittai, and this is what's interesting. Jewish tradition holds that Jonah was not just a prophet, but he was actually the boy that was raised to life by Elijah in 1 Kings 17. That's the tradition. I never knew that before. And I'm glad I'm not the only one, because I asked Russell and he didn't know that either. So I didn't feel bad. I didn't feel like I... Have you ever heard that? He was that boy who was raised to life in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, remember that lady who was helping him and her son had died, and he says, "Why have you done this, God?" He lays over this boy and he comes back to life. I can believe that. If that's the tradition, because they both had the same spirit, this confidence and trust in God. And I know what you're thinking. What do you mean, Scott? What do you mean confidence and trust? I thought Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was afraid. Well, that may have something to do with it, but I think it had a lot more to do with who it was that Jonah was called to talk to. So there isn't a lot of historical evidence given about this book, but what we do know is that Nineveh, in this time, was a kingdom of some sort. Actually, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And we can assume we know this because whenever Sennacherib, he was one of these kings. Assyria, if you don't know anything about this is a very long dynasty. This predated Babylon. And I mean, this is huge. This is the largest empire that the world had ever seen up to this point. And so each king was increasingly worse and more bloodthirsty than the king before. So Sargon II dies, and Sennacherib comes, and he says, "I'm going to be king." He moves the capital to Nineveh, makes it into an amazing, amazing city. I think it was about 750 acres, probably 4 miles up, the way it was. It was all walled. I mean, there were towers, defense towers every 200 feet or so. It was an impressive city. They had aqueducts. They predated the whole Roman system.
a lot of Rome and Babylon, they learned their techniques and technology from the Assyrian culture. So you have Assyrians who have gardens, public gardens. The king's job was to build buildings, to build parks, beautify places, and to go to war. That was their religious duty, and they did it fervently. Let's see. I'm trying to think what else about their culture. Very well learned. They had a lot of education in their culture. Now, when it came to war, that was a little different because they built their empire on terror. That was how they became so powerful. When they conquered a city, they wanted the world to know they should not be fought against. They would begin by making an example out of the leaders in unbelievably brutal ways. And the reason they know this is because they still have these carvings that they found that at one point Sennacherib had about, you could lay them all out and it stretched like 2 miles of just, you know, stone carvings that he had throughout his residence. But it's amazing the things that they would do to their captives. Unbelievably brutal. Let's just say that they wanted their brutality to be seen by everyone who came after. They would make their way to the men of fighting age. They would make them unable to fight anymore. And let your mind go wild with that. Beheadings and murder were common. They would then gather the common people, put rings in their noses, which is funny because on American Idol the other night, there was a guy with a ring in his nose, and I thought, if you had any idea what that really means. This was a symbol of oppression for centuries. So they would put rings in their noses, attach them to ropes, and these people in lines and by the thousands would just lead processions back to Assyria. If you were smart, had skills or wealth, then they would think you were something important. They would take you back to Assyria and acculturate you into their lifestyle. You could either fight it or you could die. This is eventually what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. They were conquered by the Assyrians and taken just like this. I cannot tell you the full brutality of these people, but honestly, there was a moment when I had to just put some of this stuff down. It was too brutal to read anymore. Which does bring some perspective to why when you see this in Scripture, when they bring up Assyria, there is fear and terror struck in the hearts of people. Terror. When's the last time you experienced raw terror? And to think, Jonah, God's prophet, who already had enough work on his hand trying to deal with the Israel people, God wanted him to go to these people? These are nothing but evil terrorists, right? I mean, why not kill them, God? They behead people, they murder men, women, and children. They don't care about you. They only care about their twisted and perverted idea of power and control, which is starting to sound a little bit similar to things that are going on today, doesn't it? By the way, Nineveh was exactly in Mosul. You know that, right? Nineveh was in Mosul, in Iraq. That's where Nineveh was. Mosul is where Jonah's tomb was for centuries. And in April, I think ISIS went and destroyed the tomb. And now this is kind of ISIS's stronghold over there. So God tells Jonah to go and preach against the Assyrians. So what I'm going to argue is that fear was not the reason that Jonah did not want to go. Jonah went in the opposite direction because he feared that God was going to be gracious to these people who deserve nothing but death and eternal torment. They did not deserve God's favor. They did not deserve forgiveness. They did not deserve blessing or grace. But we see God give it anyway. And it makes Jonah angry. I could go on all day about the Assyrians because, you know, the more I talk about other people, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me. But I will be the first one to tell you, I am far from perfect. I may not have killed anybody, but I tell you, my thoughts have not always been gracious. especially when you watch the news today. I know that there are moments when I do not deserve God's grace, but He still gives it. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, shouldn't I be giving grace to others as well? So as we unpack this idea of grace, you know, what I want us to think about is, what does this look like for our church family here? In this church, we are striving to be a people of grace, whether others deserve it or not. I think we should be offering people unearned favor. What would it look like if in our conversations with people in this room, right here, right now, whenever we lose our temper, or whenever we are ugly to one another, what would it look like if retribution didn't come? What if instead we practice Colossians 4:6 when it says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, full of unearned favor, freely bestowed, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." What if we offered every person in this room unearned favor? Could we do this? And I know it's probably easy for those in here that we like, but what about those who make us angry? What about for those who've hurt us? What about for those in here who we vehemently disagree with? Can we offer unearned favor to those who we just do not want to be around? If you remember last week, we offered a challenge, and the challenge was this. This next year, we hope to be a people who pay attention to every person who walks through those doors. Members, visitors, deserving or not, we want to pay attention to each person in this room, because if we can't offer grace, remember, unearned favor to one another, then how in the world can we do that to people outside this room? I want to be a person, I want to be a family who is gracious to others. And when I think about what kind of church this is already, what kind of church family this is going to be, I see grace and mercy and love and patience acted out, and it's regardless of our age or our background or our race or ethnicity or gender. To be a people who invites others in, flaws and all, background and all, and to offer them a place to worship God, a place to call home, a place to be encouraged, to live out the way of Jesus, a place to live out His mission, to give our lives to and to live our lives for Jesus Christ. This is what grace of God can afford us. This gift is purpose. This gift is life. It is a future. It is a hope. It is unearned, yet it is highly costly. We are still being transformed into God's image. The grace that has been given to us is still in progress. Wouldn't it be great if we could realize, just even in moments of clarity, what this gift actually means for us? God loves you. He thinks highly of you. He has given you His favor. You have not done a thing to earn it, but He is freely bestowing it on you. And what does that mean? Let's close with this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9 says this. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And I love this, because if you look back a little bit, it says this. It says, in order that in the coming age, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. Seems like there's more to come, doesn't it? The grace we are experiencing now, still in progress, there's still more to come. I choose to boast in God alone. I choose to be a man who is gracious to others, who can accept this grace and who can freely give it away. And my challenge, my question to you is, can you join me in that? I mean, we can start today. We can start by accepting this grace. Have you accepted it yet? If you haven't, there's still time right now. Join me up here. I'll help you start right now. Grace is here, and it's available for you, regardless of who you are or where you've been. It is here. I encourage you this week, church, be gracious. Let's pray and ask God to help us realize and have a glimpse of what this gift has meant for us and what it can still mean for others.